It's a pleasure to have as my guest today a good friend, Mr. Ben Sutton. Ben is a Bible teacher and has been teaching the Word of God now for a number of years. Ben, I know that you were born in England. In what type of a spiritual environment were you raised? Was there any interest in the Bible and the things of God?
No, in my early days, there was absolutely no spiritual environment. In fact, it was just the opposite.
What was it that would fill that void in the life of the family?
Well, the family was, right from the beginning, given to drinking and to gambling and to fighting.
Those were the three big activities in the family. What type of work were you engaged in the early days of your work experience?
Well, I left school at 14, just over 14, and went to work at the mine in Whitburn Colliery.
And somewhere along the line, you met Christ as Savior. Would you tell us about that?
When I was a very little boy, my mother was led to the Lord in a place called the Glebe Chapel in South Shields. She had been listening to the Cliff College Trekker people and came out for the Lord. She had a very, very difficult time from the rest of the family, including my father. And when I was 9 years old, my mother died as the result of a bus crash in which she was shielding me, and probably it was through that she lost her own life. And so I was left without a mother, and eventually, because of the fact that into our home came a stepfamily who were rather hard on me, to say the least, I left home as a teenager, and I began to really wander the world. I became a seaman, and eventually when the war came, I transferred in my service from the Merchant Navy to the Royal Fleet Auxiliary, and went through the war on active service, and then during the war met my wife, Sarah. She also was on active service. She was with a heavy anti-aircraft battery in a place near where I lived when I was ashore. And then after a few years of marriage, which was really a disaster, for her, anyhow, it was a disaster. I was impressed by the testimony of my own sister, who had been led to the Lord by a man named Jock Troop, and also her husband. And I went to see them, and through them, I was persuaded to visit the Baptist church first in South Shields, where upon hearing the gospel, I decided for Christ. I was then 28 years old, and then through my testimony, because my wife saw such a startling change, she sought the Lord and was saved. And so we started off a life together as Christians. And it was just a matter of, well, less than 3 years after our salvation that I entered into full-time service for the Lord.
The brother-in-law and your sister that you mentioned that had trusted the Lord, were they in the same social environment? Were they the gamblers, fighters, drinker types?
Absolutely. My brother-in-law was, during the war, he was a combat sergeant in the East Yorkshire Regiment. He was mentioned in dispatches for bravery at Dunkirk, and he was quite near to where I was in the invasion of Normandy. He was at the Sword Beach. I was at Juno Beach. And he was very, very badly wounded and invalided out of the army on account of his wounds. But still, we stood and fought back to back with beer bottles in the dives of the Tyneside. And that we thought that was the life that a man ought to live, was drinking and gambling and fighting. And believe you me, my sister was just the same until eventually through the efforts of especially a young Christian named Dorothy Ray in South Shields, my sister was persuaded with her husband to eventually hear the preaching of the gospel, and she was saved. the transformation was so remarkable it even shook me.
It certainly points out the fact that once God does save a person, they become a new creature in Christ.
Well, that's been so in our family. It's been very, very obvious.
Well, it's thrilling to hear of the way God works. Now then, you mentioned that shortly after your own conversion, you began to teach the Word of God and make Him known. Tell us about the experience where, as I recall you telling me, you had reached a point where these things just didn't satisfy you. You came to the end of the line, as I recall, and then you went to visit your brother-in-law and sister and wanted to be saved.
Really, things were going from bad to worse in our home because of my behavior, of course. And my mother-in-law was trying to persuade my wife to leave me because she feared for the safety of her daughter and her grandchildren. I didn't care about that at all, but I was in that state. When I went into a public house to drink in South Shields, it was called the Winter Gardens, and that was actually on our wedding anniversary, though I had forgotten it was our wedding anniversary. And it was while standing in that public house that I was brought under tremendous conviction of sin. Of course, during this time, my sister and her husband were praying for me, and they had other people praying for me. And while I had no time at all for what I called religion, because I said that was for old ladies and little kids, it wasn't for men like me. But standing there in a public house, actually I was looking at the clock when I saw the words Guinness time come round that clock. And now the devil really took a kick at himself with that advert, because that's what got me thinking about time. And I tried to think of how time ever began. And then at the back of my mind was the thought, well, there must have been something, though, before time. And I thought that was too much for me. I'd better start thinking about time that was ahead. Well, I was kind of living one day at a time anyhow, but there came to me this thought that time would end, and it would end for me. And what was that after time? And I believe that it was a mother's prayers from long ago, and it was the preaching of an old lamplighter named Tom Myers, who used to tell me when I was just a boy that if I went on as I was going on, I would be in hell forever and forever. And he told me, son, that's the meaning of eternity. It's forever and forever. And it was that one word, just one word, that came to me in that bar when I was standing there thinking, what comes after time? And it was the word eternity. And I knew that eternity for me just had to be hell. That's what I deserve.
I'm reminded of the old hymn we used to sing, time ends and then eternity. And so often we want to try and forget that today, but it's a fact of God and it'll happen. What kind of a response did you get from your sister and brother-in-law when you appeared at their home?
Well, I decided after walking the streets, I went out from that bar at that time deeply conscious of the fact that I was a double-dyed sinner and I deserved to be in hell, and I was afraid. I could never remember any time in my life that I had been afraid, but I was dreadfully afraid, and I was afraid of God. And I decided eventually to go to my sister and her husband and talk to them about this. I got to their place at 11 o'clock at night. And when I knocked at the door, well, my sister had already gone to bed. My brother-in-law was preparing to go. When he opened the door, his face looked very, very troubled, because he knew Saturday night was fighting night for me. But when I said to him, well, something like this, I said, please, will you tell me about Jesus? Well, I thought he had gone a bit wrong in his head when he started to shout praise the Lord at the top of his voice and dragged me in and said, this is what we've been praying for, and sat me down, and he talked to me till 2 o'clock in the morning. And somehow I was getting the idea that he was telling me something I already knew. I said to him, listen, you're saying that this person named Jesus came in the world and he lived here and then he died and he rose again. I said, now, I've heard these things before. I used to go to Sunday school when I was a little boy. Every year, 3 weeks before the treat, I went to Sunday school. So I learned about these things, and what good are they going to do me? I said, you know what I am. You know what I've been. What good is this going to do me? And my brother-in-law said, well, Ben, I want to make you a guarantee. He said, if you let him, Jesus will change your life. Now, I said, you can guarantee that? He said, I guarantee it. And I knew that whatever this man had ever been, he was a man of his word. So he persuaded me that I should go to hear the gospel. By now, this was early Sunday morning. And I said, well, you come home with me and tell my wife where I've been, because she'd never believe me. So we got a taxi. The taxi actually was driven by an old school friend of mine named Derek Wilson. Dear Derek still has a service station at Woodburn up there on the northeast coast of England. And if you go in and ask him about Ben Sutton, he'll tell you a whole lot. But he took me home with my brother-in-law. And when we stood before my wife, I said to her, well, Sarah, I've been talking with him all night about Jesus. And tonight I'm going to go to church. And her mouth was wide open, and her face looked very, very, very dismayed and surprised. And she looked at my brother-in-law, and she said, my, he is drunk, isn't he? Now, that was her reaction to me saying things like that. But to her amazement, that Sunday, I didn't go to the working men's club, which I usually used to go to. I didn't go to a bar. But that Sunday evening, I went to hear the gospel preached for the first time in my life, preached by Mr. Willie Malam of Chesterley Street in the county of Durham. And Willie was really directed by the Lord.
What was his text?
His text was, peace be still. He was preaching from Mark's gospel. Peace be still. Now, a lot of people said afterwards, if they had been preaching when I was there, they'd have been preaching hellfire for all they were worth. And I've said to them, well, if you had, I'd have probably got up and walked out, because I was afraid of that, and I knew all about that in my own soul, I knew. But I needed peace. I needed to get out of this awful storm. And Willie Malam preached about the storm that was going to sink those disciples. And they were men who had been through a lot of storms, but they knew they couldn't face this one. And finally, they found the answer in that they gave the Lord the command. And when he took command, then he stilled the storm. And those words, peace be still, they were the words that I was needing. Mind you, Mr. Malam did tell me that it was for one sin that God drove Adam from the garden. And one sin would keep anyone from the presence of a holy God. But there was one Savior who died on the cross so that all sin could be forgiven and put away. And if we were willing to trust that Savior as our own, then that's what would happen to our sin. It would be put away forever. And I was just needing that. That was all that I needed, was to find Christ as my own personal Savior. And that glorious night, I knelt with my brother-in-law and Mr. Willie Malam, and a dear godly elder from that assembly. There I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ to be my own personal Savior. And from that moment onward, God took over in my life.
Well then, having accepted the Lord Jesus and the peace that he gave, you mentioned a moment ago, some 4 years after that, you began preaching the gospel. Tell us a little bit about those early days.
Yeah, well, I began witnessing straight away. As soon as I got down the mine, I began. And it so happened I had been a very heavy smoker, and if I couldn't smoke, then I would chew tobacco, and I couldn't smoke down the mine, so I chewed it. And one of my workmates had forgotten his chewing tobacco, and he asked for some of mine, and I said, I packed it up, Tom, I'm not chewing anymore. And he said, you'll be telling us that you stopped smoking. And I said, yes, I've done that as well. And there was a dead silence then, and then somebody says, you'll be telling us next that you've gone religious. I said, well, as a matter of fact, I have. I've taken Christ as my Savior, and with his help, I'm going to live a different life. And then they started to laugh. Now, I said, this was a break that was going on now, like it down the mine. It was a lunch break. And I'm sitting there looking at these fellas all laughing and jeering. And I think that was the first display of real power in my life, is that I wanted to get a hold of the two right opposite me and knock their heads together, and the Lord stopped me from doing it. But then I tried to witness. I witnessed to our own families and witnessed to the neighbors. And but what happened was that I was reading and reading and reading my Bible, because I felt that was necessary, and I had a lot of years to make up, you see. And through reading and reading and reading, I got so full of this that I was just bursting with it, and I felt that it wasn't enough just to be telling the one or the two, I better go out and preach. And I came home from the mine one day, and I told my dear wife, as soon as I've had my dinner, I'm going to go and preach. And she said, where are you going to preach? I said, I don't know yet, but I'm going to go and preach. And she was very, very surprised about this, but she didn't try to stop me. And so I got on a bus and went into town and prayed all the way that the Lord would help me. And sure enough, there was some kind of big film on, and a large lineup outside of this place. And I said, well, there's my congregation. So I got off the bus, and I noticed that there was a bombed-out house just opposite and a big pile of rubble. And I said, no, there's my pulpit. So I went and climbed up onto my pulpit, and I opened my Bible, and I took a deep breath, and I noticed that a lot of faces were now turning towards me. And then I felt my mouth go all dry, and I couldn't even get one word out, and I was kind of choking there in my pulpit. And finally I climbed down off it and went into a little back lane and stood in that little lane, and I wept.
Wow.
And I said, Lord, I can't do that. I can't do it. I want to do it, but I can't do it. And I thought, well, the Lord hasn't brought me all the way down here for to say that I can't. I said, Lord, I'm going back again. This time you'll have to do it. So I went back again and stood up on my pulpit again and noticed all the faces again. And then I heard this loud voice reciting John chapter 3 and verse 16, and that was me. That was my start of public preaching, and I've never stopped since.
How many years ago was that, Ben?
Going back now, that was 1951, so it's 44 years ago, eh?
Of course, in the meantime, Sarah, your dear wife, whom we've come to know and love, had accepted Christ, and she was a real partner with you in the proclamation of the gospel, wasn't she?
And so, yeah, she always said that wherever the Lord would lead me, she'd be there. When eventually I felt the Lord was calling me to full-time work, and I had a very heavy burden at that time for the mining communities, and I saw an advert in a Christian newspaper called The Christian, actually. And it was advertising for someone to preach the gospel to miners with the International Mission to Miners. And I thought, well, I'm going to apply for that, see what happens. And I applied, and actually a lot of the people at the Baptist church, when they heard this, said that I must be a little bit out of my mind to be applying for to be a missionary when I had, well, I had left school when I was 14 year old, and I had no education, and I was a Geordie, and I had never learned to speak in a way that people would understand. In fact, some people called the Geordies the North Sea Chinamen, you know, the way they talk. But I said, well, if the Lord wants me in this, he'll put me in it. And I had an interview in London, went to London, they put me through tests, they asked me for verses of scripture, which I was able to supply, took me to Hyde Park Corner, this was the practical side of it, and had me up on a box there preaching to the people in Hyde Park Corner. Well, the idea was that this committee, who included some very well-known men like Lindsay Clegg, was on that committee, and Colonel Shule Cooper, who was one of the Queen's main horticulturalists, he taught missionaries how to produce food in the land that they were going to. He had a huge place in Duxted in Surrey. I have stayed with that dear man and his wife, and very gracious people. This committee decided what they would do. They would each of them take a piece of paper, and they would kneel down together, and they would pray to the Lord, and then they would write their impression down on that piece of paper, yes or no. I think there was about 10 of them, I remember right. Mr. Kenneth Banham was also one of them, a very leading man in evangelical circles. And well, it was unanimous, yes, on every one of those pieces of paper. Now, I was to start, and I was to drive a kind of motorhome that had text back in front and sides. I was to drive that thing, but I'd never driven in my life, and this was something that was to be looked after by the Lord himself, too, because I was taught by a driving instructor, actually, who was a Christian in South Shields. He told me, he said, I'm going to teach you to pass the test. And then after that, you'll have to learn to drive. But I did pass the test, and so I became a full-time evangelist, preaching the word in Britain and in France and in Germany and in Switzerland and in Belgium, over there, of course, with the help of interpreters. And so the Lord began to use us in his life.
This is the end of Side 1. Please fast forward the tape, then turn it over to listen to the rest of the program.
Ben, as you look back over those years since 1951, the many messages, the gospel messages, and the word of personal testimony that you've given, are there any particular events or people who flash on the screen of your mind that God in his goodness used you to point to Christ?
Well, countless, actually. The Lord is still doing that. And ever since we started, we have just put ourselves into his hands for his use. And he's, in his grace, he's seen fit to use us. But the first time that I realized in my heart that I was to be in full-time work, I had that yearning to serve the Lord, but I was invited to go and preach in a place called Tyne Dark on the Tyne side, to a little in a little chapel where there was only a handful of people there, and I made inquiries about it, and I was told it was as dead, they said, as a doornail, and there wasn't much ever had taken place in that place for many years. So I said, well, Lord, I said, I'm going to go there. Now, if you really want me in your service full time, well, I'd like to know. And would you please just show me by saving someone there when I go to preach? So I went to that place, and the first person that I led to the Lord was a young girl named Enid Gowman, who became an out-and-out Christian girl. And then the organist, a dear lady in that place. There were three who I pointed to the Lord that night. And so, well, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And I fully knew in my heart that the Lord was going to open the way for me for full-time service.
Wonderful. Monday evening, I heard you tell about the man up in northern Canada that had come to Christ. And then you gave us an update on the fact that he's gone on well for the Lord. Take us back to that experience when you met him and then pointed him to the Lord.
Well, what happened was that we were pioneering, my dear wife and I, in a place called Sunrise Valley up on the Alaska Highway. It was dead of winter, and temperature sometimes would rise to a balmy 40 below zero, but it was pretty wild. In fact, we were having these meetings in a large shed. The shed was heated by a wood burner stove. Our seating was logs of wood across which we laid planks, and my pulpit was an oil drum turned upside down. So it was all very primitive, but the Lord saw fit to use those surroundings and circumstances for his honor and glory. Now, that place was owned by a young Christian named Kenneth Moon. He and his wife Marion had established a tremendous testimony in that area, and his brother too, whose name was Lyle. And when I visited certain people to invite them to these meetings, I had gone to a man named Gary Wiegand. Gary Wiegand was a rancher. His wife is a Sioux Indian from Wounded Knee, actually. And they were living a very, very exacting life there. And here was a man who was a real rough character. He was rough. And when I went to visit him to ask him, it was with some trepidation that we made our way to this lonely place and asked this character if he would come to gospel meetings. And the first words he said were, "Do you know Ken Moon?" And I said, "Well, Ken Moon, he's loaning us his shed to preach the gospel in. Ken is a friend of mine." He said, "Well, then I'll be there." And Ken Moon had shown this man every kindness and had told the man that he showed this kindness because of the love of the Lord and that had touched this hard man's heart. This man came in, and the first night that he came into that meeting, I'll never forget him coming in out of the snow outside and the dreadful cold, and he was dressed real backwoods style. His wife made his clothes, actually, and most of what he wore was made from deer skin. He took his cap off and he sat down on one of these planks and looked around and said in quite a loud voice, "Now this is my kind of church."
No frills in that church.
Gary had been a top rodeo rider in the United States. He was an American, actually, before he moved into Canada. And after a few nights, we went to visit him in his home. And I asked him, "Gary, are you thinking about these things? And are you going to do something about it?" And he said, "I'm saved." And I said, "Well, how did this happen? When did it happen?" He said, "This morning." He said, "I was in the barn, and I was thinking, now, there's no better time than this to get saved, and there'll be no better place than this to get saved." So he says, "I just knelt down there in the barn, and I told the Lord about it, and I accepted him to be my Savior." And he has gone on so remarkably well, and in fact, not so long back, I was up there preaching the gospel, and Gary came to me and said, "You know, Ben, you're a new granddad." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well," he said, "you know, I'm preaching now to the Indian people on the reservations." And he said, "Yesterday I was preaching to a group of Paiute Indians. And one of these dear people, a lady," he said, "came right out for the Lord and accepted the Lord to be her own personal Savior. Now, Ben," he said, "you know, I'm your spiritual child. And she's my spiritual child, so she's got to be your spiritual granddaughter." So that means that you're a granddad again. Well, that was something that really cheered my heart.
I'm sure it would. Then, I'm hoping that there will be some young people listen to this cassette. What advice would you like to give to young men today, or young women who share the gospel with friends and so on?
Well, there are two things that are vital, and one is the matter of prayer, and the other is the matter of reading your Bible. There is no substitute for these things. No amount of effort, no amount of work can take the place of praying and reading your Bible. People have asked me time and time again, people have asked me, "How do you study your Bible?" And I say, "Well, prayerfully, I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and read it, and read it. And then when I've read it, I read it." And there's no substitute. You see, what I learned in the early days of my work for the Lord was that I had to be able to allow the Spirit of God to bring to my mind from out of my heart whatever he would have me say to the person I was seeking to help. And I found time and time again that exactly what these people needed would be that word which came to my mind from the Word of God. Because simply I went to talk to them, not in my own strength or ability or anything like that, but just with this prayer, well, Lord, you just bring to my mind whatever you want me to say. And it would be that word which was so needful that would bring these people to know the Savior.
I recall, Ben, you sharing with me some time ago the fact that in your early Christian experience you used to spend, was it Friday nights?
All night.
All night. And what would you do during those all-night sessions with God?
I would pray and read and pray and read, that's all. Just pray and read. You know, when I first began to study the Word of God, I couldn't understand it. I just could not understand it. I read, though, how that when Solomon was asked what he would specifically have from God, he told the Lord, I want wisdom. And I realized that this is something that I could pray for wisdom. And I prayed and prayed and prayed for the Lord to give me wisdom. And I read the Word. Now, there were times I would come across something in the Word of God. Now, I didn't have a library because I couldn't afford one. But I would go to different Christians and I'd say, what does this mean? And, you know, they would say, well, I'll look it up for you. And then I began to think, well, they don't know anyhow. And so I went back and got on my knees, and very often it was during those Friday nights on my knees as I read, I would be praying, Lord, show me what it means. I can't see this. Show me what this means. And I'd read it again and again, and suddenly, I know what that means. And there are times when I felt like jumping up on the chair and shouting hallelujah, you know, and I realized God was teaching me. The Lord was teaching me. And I never had any education. I never had anyone to teach me. But the Lord was so very gracious that He did that. And He's still able to do that today. And my advice to young men is to put the Lord first. But don't try to depend upon your own abilities. You'll have to go into this with dependent prayer and ask the Lord to give you that saturation in your heart and in your mind with His Word, so then He can use you as an instrument. You know, the sword of the Spirit, really, if you were to study that little word there in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit is a spoken word from the Lord. It's a spoken word from the Lord. And that you can't pass on a spoken word from the Lord unless it's hid in your heart. Right. And if it's hid in your heart, when that time comes for the Spirit of God to use what's in your heart, He'll use it. But you need to have it there, ready for Him to use. So pray dependently and study and keep on studying continuously. And the Lord will be able to use it.
Oh, that's such good advice. And you're still at it.
Oh, yes.
You haven't stopped studying and praying.
Indeed.
Ben, we haven't even referred to a very important segment of your life. And I'd like to go back to that now, if we may, for a few minutes. You mentioned trusting the Lord after you came out of the Navy. And so during those days of World War II, I know you were in a very active theater of war. Would you be good enough to share that with us? The fact that through those terrible years, God preserved you, and no doubt with a purpose that He might use you for His glory, as He has.
Last year I was over in England, and I was in the home of a friend. His name is Jack Jonas. Jack lives quite near to the city of Norwich. And he has a cousin who lives up in Cromer who was on convoy duty, same convoy with me, on the Russian run. Now, he's the only man that I've ever met who was actually on that run. Of course, most of the men lost their lives on that run. But in Jack Jonas's house, there was a magazine. I think the magazine itself was called The Brave Ships. Now, this was all about the Russian run. And I learned to my amazement that Jack's cousin, along with anyone whom they'd been able to get in touch with, had been invited by the Russian government to go to Russia to be decorated. But I never learned of that. They never contacted me. And here it was in this magazine, and the Russians gave those ships that sought to get through to those northern Russian ports with help for them when they were being so hard pressed by the Germans. Those ships were called the Brave Ships by the Russians, and there's a list of them in that magazine, the Brave Ships, and one of the Brave Ships was the Empire Morn. Now, that was the ship that I was on, and we didn't lose a lot of men on the Empire Morn. The ship itself seemed to be kept in safety, and I believe it was because I was on that ship and the Lord was looking after it. I believe that even now, after all these years, as I've scrutinized these things over and over again. A dear shipmate of mine on that ship did succumb to the constant battle that was going on. I mean, we had 15 days and nights non-stop of being under fire, bombing and shelling, and it was just dreadful, of course, but my friend couldn't stand it, and he succumbed to shell shock, and, well, he committed suicide. Another one was a pilot on one of the aircraft that we carried. He was shot off, and I have memories of a dear young RAF pilot boarding a Hurricane fighter that had the wheels taken off, and it was shot off by a rocket on a ramp, and he knew he was going out to die. And he fought against 15 enemy aircraft alone, but he certainly was the means of quite a number of ships escaping from that dreadful onslaught of torpedo bombers, Junker 88s. And out of all of that, I came back to Britain, one of the few who had passed through it all, and at that time I had no thought at all of God, none whatsoever. I've been under fire in the Mediterranean, I've been under fire in the North Sea, been under fire on the beaches during the liberation of Europe, and through all of that, I had no thought of God. I was absolutely godless. And I can only wonder at the grace of the Lord that he should have kept me safe. I've seen my shipmates die. I've seen men crying for God who never believed in God as they were coming to what they knew to be their end. But to me, that was weak behavior. A man shouldn't be like that, I thought. And it was not through the heat of battle or anything like that. It was through standing in a bar, through the prayers of a dear mother and a dear sister and her husband, and through their quiet witness to me, that I was made to be afraid and to seek the Lord.
So really, what the bombs of enemy aircraft or the torpedoes from their subs or even the cold and severe weather conditions couldn't do, yet the still small voice of God,
exactly,
in his own great and gracious way, reached and saved you.
Yes.
Well, Ben, it's been certainly a pleasure for me to share these few minutes with you, and to hear you testify as to the goodness of God.
You know, these things, brother, I should say, these things have been used of God.
I'm sure.
I mean, let me tell you, I went ice fishing with a man. A number of men were going ice fishing up in Manitoba where we live. Sub-zero.
Cold.
A visitor from this area, Toronto, was up there visiting relatives. And they sat him next to me in this van that we were traveling in to go ice fishing. I suppose that that was a bit of a maneuver there.
Uh-huh.
But then he was one of these men who had passed through a whole lot of war experiences,
oh,
and they usually like to talk about it, especially when they get along with other men. So he began to tell me about what he had done and where he had been and so on, and I let him go on for a while, and then just dropped it in like quietly and said, yes, I know I was there.
Well,
and there was a silence, and then he looked at me and he said, you were there? I said, I was there. Now, it wasn't very long before he became kind of best buddy, when he realized that I had been passing through what he had passed through.
Huh.
And he wanted to share the same ice hole with me.
Is that right?
Now, it was while this was going on that I said to him, tomorrow, I'm going to speak to the boys and girls at the meeting. Wouldn't you like to come and listen to the boys and girls singing and listen to me talking to them? That's not going to do you any harm, is it? All right, he said, I'll come. I like to listen to kids. So he came along, and it was through him listening to me telling the kids how the Lord Jesus loved them and died for them on the cross at Calvary and was raised from the dead to be their Savior through that. That man was saved, and that man goes on today witnessing for the Lord.
Well, we're so thankful to have the opportunity of you sharing these things with us. May the Lord continue to bless you and dear Sarah. We count it a real joy to have you with us at this time.
Thank you.